Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our texts are taken both from the Old Testament and from the Gospel lesson. And then the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came." And we turn to the gospel lesson. And then Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out with his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Here ends. Well, we start a new school year with new people, and it's an exciting time, and as the meeting of any new people is always an exciting and an interesting time. And I'm sure all of you have looked forward to these days with some anticipation, if not a bit of anxiety. You've saved up for it, you've made plans for it, you've considered what your future should be, and you've picked the University of Illinois for a host and a myriad of reasons. You're ready now to go into the classroom and to study the phyla, to study the various mathematical principles that you'll find, to search for the unified field theory. You've come here to probe the periodic table. In short, I believe it can be said that you people are people with inquiring minds. Now, the National Enquirer would like to get a hold of you, for they also are looking for people with inquiring minds. But you'd say, "Oh, Chapman Bauer, that's simply a travesty, that National Enquirer and their advertisements. After all, the inquiring mind is a serious mind, looking into serious subjects and spending its time probing for truth and for reality, not reading that trash found in the Jewel food store." Oh, is that right? Are you people of inquiring minds, serious in your intent and ready to spend long hours in the library and between the covers of books? I would suggest that you will also spend almost an equal amount of time on Friday and Saturday nights visiting CAMS and C.O. Daniels and parties and fraternity houses and walking the streets, and I'm sure that we will find you at one time or another looking in on the Halloween celebration, being involved in walking around the quad and lying on the grass and observing the goings and the comings of other people. And if your folks were to say to you, "I thought you were of inquiring minds and we're giving you all this money to go to school, why aren't you studying in the library?" And if you're very nimble on your mental feet, you'll point out to them, "But we are studying. We're studying human beings. We're studying other people on the quad and down at the Round Robin and up and down Green Street. We are of inquiring minds." And if you answer with that very nimble and quick retort, then you'll be in the same ballpark with the National Enquirer, for that's exactly what they say. They say that people of inquiring minds don't spend all their time in books and in laboratories, but do spend their time poking into the lives of other people. And you know, before we laugh the National Enquirer out, they just might have a point. For Alexander Pope, when I take you back to your high school English class for this, said something quite similar when in his essay on man, he said these words, and I'll read them slowly if you can follow them again. "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan, the proper study of mankind is man. Placed on this isthmus of a middle state, a being darkly wise and rudely great, with too much knowledge for the skeptic's side, with too much weakness for the stoic's pride, he hangs between, in doubt to act or rest, in doubt to deem himself a god or beast, in doubt his mind or body to prefer, born but to die, and reasoning but to err. Alike in ignorance, his reason such, whether he thinks too little or too much, chaos of thought and passion all confused, still by himself abused or disabused, created half to rise and half to fall, great Lord of all things, yet a prey to all, sole judge of truth, in endless error hurled, the glory, jest, and riddle of the world. The proper study of mankind is man. Z saying the same thing the National Enquirer is saying. National Enquirer is saying, if you are really of inquiring minds, if you really want to study the main subject, and the main subject, folks, is not chemistry, or physics, or economics, or history, the main study is man. Your fellow man. And the National Enquirer says, come, we are the textbook for that. You'll find the textbook not in the library, but over here at the food store. Now, in a sense, I say just in a sense, they're right, and they understand how study takes place. Anytime you study anything, you have to bring it close to yourself so that you can observe it. And so if you want to study microbes, you must get yourself a microscope. You have to bring the subject up to where you can actually see it. If you want to study the stars, you need a telescope. You can't study them simply from here. You have to bring them closer and closer. And we're about the great business of sending probes out to bring all those things within our ken, so to speak. And if you study man, you have to do the same thing. You have to bring him close to you. You have to uncover and discover him. And the way you bring other human beings close to yourself is to find that about them which they hide. The obvious things which they reveal to everyone, you needn't discover or uncover. But that which is not so obvious, those things which they hide, that you need to discover if you wish to bring them close. And what is it that they hide? Well, their foibles, of course. Their failings, their mistakes, their errors, these are the things they hide. And so we take a natural delight of discovery, as it were, in uncovering these things and discovering them. The National Enquirer likes to show us the backside of life. Point out how Johnny Carson has a difficult time living with anyone. The National Enquirer likes to take us into the latest divorce cases, into the fights that Stallone has with his wife and former wife, Joan Rivers' latest pain and sorrow for the loss of her husband. You can go on and on. People are fascinated by that. Because these celebrities are held up as sort of never-never folks, out there in a wonderful world where they have plenty of money and influence, where almost their every wish and every desire is fulfilled, and so they're so far away like the stars, and we need a telescope to see them, to bring them close. And the way we do that is to uncover their weaknesses. And then, lo and behold, we find they're just as we are, we say. See? It's the proper study of mankind. And so those of you who have come to the University of Illinois, look at that vast mass of those others walking on the quad, all those people up and down the street. They seem so distant, so far, so strange, so knowing. You are so clumsy, and you come from a family of clumsy people who walk around sleepy in the morning in baggy pajamas and spill their cereal. And now you are at the University of Illinois, where everyone seems to have it together. And they all know that's difficult to abide. You can't feel at home here until you've brought them all close to you, until you've begun to understand, until you begin to probe. And so there's a certain fascination that takes place by watching them stumble down the street. To see their weak side, to see their weaknesses, that's the way we study mankind. But I should also like to suggest to you that the National Enquirer is not the first yellow rag ever to approach this subject. They may be the most interesting from a marketing standpoint, but Scripture has done this long before the National Enquirer ever appeared on the scene. Scripture too knew that the proper study of mankind was man. And so the Bible is filled with stories showing us the great and the near great, and also showing us their weak side, uncovering these human beings so that we, by studying them, can study ourselves. And in our text this morning, we have two such people. First of all, Elijah, the prophet of prophets, the great man among great men. This prophet went up and faced down Ahab and his wife Jezebel and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and challenged them before their face to a spiritual duel, so to speak, and said to them, "Listen, you don't believe in God. I am the only one left. I believe in him. I'll challenge you to a duel. Build an altar and put a bullock on it, and put wood under the bullock, and then pray to your God that he should come and light the fire, and I'll stand and wait, and I will do the same." And so they prayed and they danced and they sang all day long, from the early morning until late at night. They sang and danced and prayed and agonized, but not a whiff of smoke. And then Elijah said, "Now it's my turn." And then the quiet voice said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, hear your prophet." And with that, the lightning struck and the flames licked up all the water which Elijah had poured over his offering, and consumed the offering before all the people. And the people rose up and chased those prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and killed them in the streets. It was the high point of Elijah. But Jezebel was not happy with that. She now proceeded to hound out Elijah and to chase him from pillar to post. And Elijah kept going from one place to another, looking to find those who agreed with him, those who were sympathetic to him, those who knew what a great man he was, who would hide him, take care of him, at least come and protect him, and there was no one. So Elijah ran off and hid in a cave, got to feel sorry for himself. And the Lord came and found him, as you see in our text, and he said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And Elijah, feeling sorry for himself, "Lord," he said, "I'm the only one left. It's only you and me. There aren't any others. I fought the good fight, and Lord, you know, there's nobody else that cares." God's answer to Elijah is, "Elijah, go back to work. And by the way, there are 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I will not put up with self-pity." And now the scene shifts, and we turn to see Peter. Peter, the one of whom the Lord said that he would become the head of the church. Peter the rock. Peter, the one who had the gumption and the imagination to come and ask the Lord, "Lord, let me walk on the water." Peter, the one who walked on the water. We haven't done that. Nobody else has that we know of. He walked on the water, and then the National Enquirer uncovers his weak side. He says, "See this great Peter, this person whom you are all to emulate, this one who is so far above you and beyond you that you can't begin to presume to have his autograph? He sank. And down he goes." then we read how the Lord came to him, lifted him back out of the water, rebuked him, and said, "Peter, why did you doubt?" The proper study of mankind is man, as Pope said, and Scripture knows that, and so it lets us see into the lives and into the faith and into the doubts of the great heroes of the Scripture, and you begin to find out, strangely enough, that there are no heroes in this book. There are simply people struggling through life, hearing the word of the Lord, stumbling after it, following after it insofar as they can. But at least our look into the National Enquirer this morning, the choir of Scripture, shows us two such people, brings us close to them and them close to us, and instructs us in two areas. One, no matter what your weaknesses are, and I'm sure you have many, the Lord will never put up with self-pity. There's never any excuse for it. Never sit in your room and cry and pity yourself. Poor me, poor me. I'm the only one left. God knows the rest of them are all wicked out there. And here I am, and the Lord will say to you, get back to work. Second of all, we learn a lesson from Peter which is really strange. That it is entirely possible for human beings to walk on water. That the natural state of man is not always to sink. The natural state of man is not always to have weakness piled upon weakness and to give plenty of fodder and substance to the National Enquirer. The natural state of man is that he should walk on water. And that his sinking is a factor and a result of doubt. The National Enquirer likes to take people who presumably have walked on water, who have done great things, who have earned much money, have earned much respect, who have become household words. The National Enquirer loves to take these water walkers and poke holes in their little balloons and to watch them sink. And you and I like to do the same. But the interesting lesson of Scripture is, if we hear the word of the Lord when he says to us, "Come, come to me, trust me, believe in me," that we will actually walk on water. And the real us, the real self, will not be the one of many failings and many sinkings, but the one who stands there upon the waves with Christ. If you sink, it's because you are of little faith. You can learn a lot in this National Enquirer, watching these people. Come back again next Sunday and we'll see what other stories it has to reveal. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is found in the Gospel lesson. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer her a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Your answer. I'd like for all of us to put on our imagination hats for a little while this morning and to think back in time to that era when there was no quad. There was no Altgeld Hall, no alma mater statue. It was just a large pasture. A tree here and there, maybe some cows grazing. When Boneyard Creek was running clean and clear and sweet past the daffodils. And there was a small dirt road that ran through right where Cairns is today. And where Cairns is, there a long time ago, was a tavern. Back in those days. And in that tavern, there were a group of men gathered, having a beer and sitting there holding their heads, worried about the hard times, for the land looked sweet and good, but they were poor. Their clothes were hanging on their bodies. And into that group, there came a stranger. Opened up the doors to the tavern and walked in, and there was a smile on his face, a new hat on his head. His leather was clean and sharp, a new jacket. And he walked up and ordered a beer for himself and one for everybody else in the tavern. He sat down and he just seemed to glow. And the others were taken by curiosity and came up to him and said, stranger, where are you headed? Going to Danville, he said, going to Danville. Looking forward to it. Haven't been there for a long time. What you going to do there? Well, I'm going to buy me some land. Land for my wife and for her brothers and for my brothers and sisters, and we're going to have a big farm. Been looking forward to it. It's going to be a great day. Where are you coming from? Out California way? But he didn't offer to say much more. And the room became heavy with anticipation and with curiosity. And finally they could stand it no longer. What you been doing out there in California? Went out to dig gold. Found gold too. Yes sir, there's gold in them hills. And now I'm finally going to get our farm. And with the word gold, a certain electricity went through the old tavern down there where Cabs was. And they all began to wonder, and they gathered around him and said, tell us more, tell us more. Can we get it too? And they said, sure, there's gold in them hills. You got to head out. Well, how do you go about it? Well, first of all, you get yourself a wagon, preferably a covered wagon. You have to have a lot of grub, extra clothes. Got to have yourself some tools. Yes, sir, you need tools. You got to have some good mules, some good horses. Get some fellas to go along with you. You need companionship on the way. And you head out west, out by Sutter's Mill. There's gold in them hills. And with that, the room came to life as everyone began to make plans. They were talking so wildly and so loudly. No one noticed as that man who had come there now was beginning to leave. But he turned around, rapped on the door and said, now I'm telling you one thing. You head out to get that gold, you're going to need something else besides your wagons and your tools and your grub and your companions.
What's that? They said. You're going to need some faith. Faith, they said? Faith in God? Not many of us go to church. What do you mean you need faith? He said, you need to believe that there's gold in them hills. Because it's a long way between here and California. And there's a lot to stop you. There's Indians and buffaloes. There's bad weather. There's hardship. The roads aren't too good. You'll get through those passes out there in Colorado and in through the desert. And you'll want to quit. You'll want to turn right around and come back home again. And there's only one thing that's going to keep you going, and it's not your mules, and it's not your carts, and it's not your tools, and it's not your food. It's going to believe whether or not will you really believe that there is gold in them hills. You're going to have faith. And with that, he left. And the others all got ready. They went home and told their wives and their families. They gathered up their wagons and their tools and their grub, and they set out west. And after they got going a ways, it's true what the stranger told them. The wolves were howling. The Indians were making strange noises just over the other hill. Things were getting rough and it was hot. And there were flies and they were heading towards the hills, and someone said, maybe we need some of that faith. How can we get that? And they said, well, let's gather around the campfire here and talk about what that stranger told us, and tell us again every word. He came into the tavern, you remember, and what did he say? And so they gathered around the fire and talked about what he had said. Every word that he had told them, they rehearsed again and again, until they really believed that there was gold in them hills, and off they went. But when they got there, the gold wasn't simply lying in the hills. It was deep down under the ground. And they had to scratch and dig. For some of them, it was simply too much. They turned around and headed back home again. A dream that had burst. But there are some others that believed there really was gold in them hills, believed it, and they stayed on, and lo and behold, after a year of digging, they too struck a load bigger than the stranger had hit. And they came back and settled right here in this area, the wealthiest men in the community. Now this little story of the Wild West, this little saga, it's simply rehearsed this morning to try to point out one aspect of this thing called faith. That faith is usually found by desperate people. It's interesting to note that the barkeep, the one who owned the tavern, didn't go. Didn't have to. He didn't need any gold. Things were doing pretty well for him. He didn't have to worry about sweating out the Wild West and the Indians and the buffalo and all the rest. He didn't need any faith. He had what he wanted and he stayed put right here. But the others were desperate. And the woman in our story this morning, she too was desperate. As a loving mother is desperate when her child is afflicted with a demon. Where can she go? Who can she see? What can she do? She would do anything to solve this problem, to heal that little girl. And she heard there was a stranger in the neighborhood, a man from Nazareth, a preacher named Jesus, who had been going about healing people. They claimed he was the Messiah, that he was come directly from God, and that there was goodness in his hands. There was gold in them hills, and she set out to get some for herself. Her neighbors told her it was a wild goose chase. Others said, why do you bother? But she was desperate. And note how she followed after him, crying out and crying out, till the disciples themselves said, go away. You're bothering us. You're bothering Jesus. And then Jesus himself turned to her and said, I haven't come for you. There's no gold here for you. It's only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she persisted. And she answered back these words, I know that you're good. and that your goodness is so abundant and so great that it splashes not only upon the children of Israel, but off of their table and on to those who live round and about. I know there's gold with you, and I'm going to stay here until I get it. And Jesus looked at her and said, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. In these two little stories, inadequate certainly as the Western saga story is, there's one thing I would like to emphasize over and over again, and that is the desperate need that sends faith forward. And the fact is that faith is the quality that does not quit. Because it believes there's gold in them hills, it does not quit when the wolves howl and the Indians come and the wagon's axle breaks. Because this woman believed there was goodness with God, she did not go away when the disciples came and told her to keep quiet. And her faith was so great that when the Messiah himself said, I have not come for you, she said, nevertheless, I know your goodness is for me also. It's for this reason that Jesus calls her faith great. You'll note in Scripture that whenever it talks about faith, it talks about this quality of persistence, of going on and on regardless of the consequences, regardless of the obstacles in the path. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Pray without ceasing. Jesus tells a story of a man who had friends come in the middle of the night and he needed some bread for them. And he goes next door and bangs on the door of his neighbor and says, help me, help me, help me. And the neighbor finally helps simply because the man's so insistent. Or of an old woman who needed help from a judge and the judge wouldn't help her because he was corrupt. But she insisted and insisted and finally she was helped. It's this quality of going on and on. That is the quality of faith. Faith is believing there is gold in them hills. Now, St. Paul had a problem. His problem in Romans was that he was a Jew and proud of it. He had come from good Jewish parents, had studied in the Jewish schools, had matriculated with Gamaliel, the great rabbinical scholar, and he believed that the Jews were a special people, that they were so special that they had a right to God's goodness and God's gold. For God had called the Jews out of nothing, called them from Abraham and given them Isaac, that the Jews had a history, that God had been good to them and called them special ever since the time that he took them out of Egypt, led them into the wilderness, fed them manna and doves, gave them water to drink from the rock that followed them, gave them the Ten Commandments. They were special. They didn't have to go to them hills and look for gold. They didn't have to cross over borders and beg for their children. The gold lay at their feet. That's how special they were. The only problem St. Paul had is they didn't pick it up. St. Paul agonized. Why don't these Jews, my fellow Jews, believe? And St. Paul's problem was increased by this, that he was not the missionary to the Jew. The special job that was given St. Paul was to be a missionary to the Gentile. And all the while he was preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were believing that there was gold in them hills, believing that God was good, believing the promises that St. Paul told them. All that while, St. Paul kept worrying about his own people. Why don't they believe? Why don't they too get up and go? And then he began to realize it could be they're spoiled. It could be they're not desperate enough yet. So St. Paul said to himself, perhaps if I preach the gospel to the Gentiles, really preach to them, and they believe, that maybe my fellow Jews will become jealous, and that finally they too will believe. I don't know, I'll just do my job and I'll pray, because I myself would rather go to hell if only it would help the Jews, my fellow people, my fellow tribesmen, if only they would believe this wonderful gift that God has given all men. Finally, Paul, rubbing his hands, says, oh, the wonder of the mystery of God. The Lord is now going to declare all men disobedient, all men in desperate need. He's going to say in the end that there is none who has a special claim on him, for not one of us does the gold simply lie at our feet. All of us are going to need faith. Jew and Gentile alike, Paul concludes, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. We here at University Lutheran Church and churches everywhere find our primary purpose is to supply people with faith. Remember how those 49ers, those gold diggers, got their faith? They got it sitting around the campfire, telling stories again of what the stranger said, how he found the gold and how he dug it and how he came home and how he was going to Danville now. Every word they kept rehearsing. And after they listened to the words again, they rose up the next morning with a new determination that drove them out to the west. Well, that's the same way you and I get faith. We come here to church, desperate people, desperate for many reasons, for our sins, for our weakness, for our human flesh, for our failings, for our sicknesses, and for our dying. We come here desperate to be helped. And we say, Pastor, tell us the story again. We look to God's holy word and say, recount every word. What is it that Jesus said? What is it that God did? What are these promises? And lo and behold, in hearing them all, our faith increases. And we go on. That's the purpose of church. To give us that one ingredient without which life has no meaning at all. You've got to believe there's gold in them hills, or you'll never find it. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have commended the woman from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Commended her for her persistence, for her believing against all odds. Move in us by the Holy Spirit that we too should have that kind of faith. That though we cannot see with eyes of flesh, we nevertheless may truly believe thy goodness and thy mercy for us all is eternal. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior.
God so